Let's just once again have a word of prayer and ask God to bless this short session as we conclude. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing that you have brought members of your family together to gather around your word to celebrate the name of our Savior, to rejoice in the life that we have, to give thanks for his so great sacrifice and our so great salvation. To thank you, Lord, even for the life that you give us, a life that can have meaning and purpose, a life that can have impact on those around us, a life that ultimately can result in glory to Jesus Christ and even reward to the believer throughout all eternity. So as we come to the conclusion now, we just pray in the closing moments of this short session that we're going to have, that you will once again bless us with gems from your word and send us away from this place rejoicing in the grace that we have shared together. And we will thank you and praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's not lose sight of the ultimate lesson of the book of Jonah. We've seen that there are many, many lessons in the book. We've seen that there's a lot to learn, and we've only scratched the surface. We really haven't been able to deal with many of the things that I would like to have dealt with. But I think we've gotten some good points out of the book, some good lessons, personal challenges, and so on and so forth. The end of the book is really what God wants us to get out of the book. Jonah had no compassion for these people. His heart was hard. His soul was dark. It was cold. I like to think that Jonah responded. The book stops here because what happened to him later, we're not told. The very fact that Jesus identifies him as a great prophet indicates to me that he ultimately repented and recovered. I like to, in my own mind, picture him getting the point, going back into Nineveh and instructing those people in all the things that they did not know. That would be, if I could just wish for an ending to the story, that would be the ending that I would wish. We simply don't know. What we do know, as I was indicating at the end of the last class, is the compassion the Lord has for the lost. The fact that Jesus, looking on the multitude, is moved with compassion, that he looks at them as sheep without a shepherd. But the interesting thing to me is that whether you're dealing with Jonah or whether you're dealing with the disciples, God still needs messengers. God has chosen to include men in his plans. God has chosen to share not just his life with us and ultimately his glory with us. He has chosen to share his mission with us. And as I've tried my very best to point out as we've gone through, each and every one of us are given unique gifts and a unique part to play in that plan. We all should be praying. If you ask yourself the question, what is my part, and you can't come up with an answer, I would suggest you find it. My dad always taught me, when there's work to be done, jump in and help. Do something. That's how I ended up in the ministry. I actually went to Bible college at Arizona Bible College in Phoenix, ultimately for a one-year mission course. I had gone to Brazil at the age of 16, working with Wycliffe Bible translators. And I went through an experience down there. Some of you have heard me tell about one of the probably three life-transforming experiences that I've ever had. All of them were horrible. All of them were very, very difficult to get through. But they all brought me to the conviction, God's calling me. God has a plan for my life. And so I went to the Bible school thinking I'll get a one-year mission program under my belt and I'll go back to the mission field. While I was there every day, we had a chapel service after lunch. And in the chapel service, they would often stand up and they would say, we need a volunteer to go teach this group of rowdy teenagers, or we need someone willing to volunteer and go teach in this nursing home. And there were guys in that school that were planning on being big preachers. You could tell them the way they dressed, the way they carried their Bible. You know, they were on their way to being a big preacher. Not one of them would ever volunteer for those unglamorous tasks. One was with a group of mildly retarded kids. We need a volunteer. I'd look around. These guys are training to be pastors. Why are they not volunteering? And because of what my dad taught me, I'd raise my hand again. I'll go. I'll fill the gap. I'll go and do it. And as a result of taking that attitude, God redirected me just temporarily from the mission field to go into the ministry. So I spent three more years in school and 3 more years in Greek and Hebrew and so on and so forth, and ended up pastoring churches. But my point is availability. He doesn't need your ability. You don't have any really in the spiritual realm. He wants your availability. And when we're available, the gift that he's given us, he's the one who infuses the strength into it. He's the one who guides us to that right place to do the right thing at the right time. I said at the beginning, I said in the middle, I think I said it in the last session, there's a little Jonah in all of us. There's a whole lot of Jonah in some of us. God has to work to direct us, to deliver us, not only from the opposition within, but the opposition without. And it's a massive campaign to overcome all of the darkness and the hardness and the coldness of heart that is in this world. This world is a hard, cold, unfeeling place. When you see people that could be your neighbors, people that you might pass on the street, and those people are cheering the assassination of Charlie Kirk and leaving a wife without a husband and children without a father, and they're openly, joyfully cheering, you know that we have come as a society to a place that is begging for God's judgment. America will either revive spiritually, or America will go into complete and utter destruction. And of course, that's the path that Israel has taken. And we see it in Scripture, and we know that when God is gracious and merciful, he is merciful beyond anything that we could expect or anticipate. When he decides to judge, his judgment is awful. His judgment is terrible on a nation. Well, that brings me to what I overlooked. And as I said, this is really for the pastors. Israel, we know in Scripture, is compared to 3 different trees. We talked about the plant of Jonah and how that plant metaphorically can be an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the branch, would shelter the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. So we have the fig tree. You remember the fig tree? As Jesus talked about it in Matthew, shortly before his crucifixion, he saw the fig tree. He went to it expecting fruit. There was no fruit. He cursed the fig tree and it withered from the roots up. Then later, he teaches the lesson that he wanted the disciples to get out of that strange event. And he teaches it in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34. And he says, remember the fig tree. Remember the fig tree. I think he's referring to the one that he cursed. And then he says, when you see its branches begin to put forth buds, they become tender and they begin to put forth buds, then know that summer is near. And I believe that he's using that as an illustration of what we're seeing happening today with Israel, as it is, we see the signs of life, but not yet any fruit. So the fig tree. It's also a picture of an olive tree. We know that, of course, from the very informative chapter, if you will, of Romans chapter 11, where Jesus talks about the natural olive tree being non-productive. Wild branches from the wild olive tree are grafted in. As a result, it brings the tree back to life. The analogy illustrating the role that the church plays to Israel to carry the gospel, to continue the mission and the ministry to the world until such time as the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The until, by the way, in Romans 11, I think it's in verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until, hang on, here it comes. Yes. There are three untils given to Israel. They're very important, and they're not the same. One is Israel will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That, of course, is referring to the time span from Nebuchadnezzar until the fulfillment of the time of Antichrist on this earth. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. We also know, and I had the other one right on my brain, and this kind of stuff happens as you get older, the until. let me pause and think a minute here. I hate it when this happens, guys, but I'm just human. It'll come back to me. It was right there. You know, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, let me get to the third one. Maybe the other one will come back. See, if I wrote my sermons out, this would never happen. You know why I don't write my sermons out? I'm just speaking for me. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Just for me. When I write them out, the Spirit can't speak. It's just, there's no room for anything coming in. You'd be surprised how much you've gotten over this past couple of days that wasn't even in the notes. So that's just the way it is. The third until is the one in Romans 11:25. Blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think that until refers to the rapture of the church. That Israel is going to be blind until such time as the fullness, that fullness refers to the ingathering of the Gentiles, the rapture of the church. And at such a time as that happens, of course, that blindness is going to be removed. For some reason, that other until will not come back to me. So we're just going to leave it. It'll come back to me 5 minutes after I sit down. Here's what I want to throw out to the guys. If you will, turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. Todd. You ready? Matthew 23, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You have the three untils. God just wanted to embarrass me a little bit. That's quite all right. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. This is the third tree or plant, if you will, the olive, the fig, and the vine. Those of you in my Isaiah class will remember in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah sings a song of his beloved and of the vine or vineyard of his beloved. And of course, in that passage, you have God saying to the nation of Israel, I brought you, I planted you, I cared for you, I nurtured you, I put a hedge of protection around you. And then he asked the question, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? There was nothing more that God could have done for them. So I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The word here literally is lifts up. There are two words in the original language that are very close. Aireo, which is spelled A-I-R-E-O, and Airo, A-I-R-O. One letter difference. I think the translators assumed that this was from the root aireo, which means to take away, but it's actually from the root airo, which means to lift up. We know that this is in keeping with the custom of people in Israel. They even do it to this day. They let the vines lay on the ground during the winter so that they gather warmth from the ground. And then when springtime comes, they go along. They don't build, well, they do today, but in the old days, they didn't build trellises like we build. They would simply get rocks and lift the vine up and put the rock under it so that it could get air and sun, and then it could produce. So what does God do when a branch is not bearing fruit? He lifts it up. He lifts it up. Much more gracious. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. There is divine discipline. Please remember that divine discipline is not always negative. It's not always punitive. Discipline is for character formation. He disciplines us that we might be like him. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What does God want in your life and in my life? More fruit. Whatever we've done to this point, let's do more. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are doing great, you are doing well. Twice he says it to them, excel still more. You're doing wonderful. There's more that you can do. And that's always true of us as long as we're on this earth. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Christ, of course, is figurative language for living in close fellowship, maintaining close fellowship with the Lord, which when broken, and it will be broken, always calls for confession, correction, and recommitment. Whether it be great or small, we always need to go through those steps. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can only do a few things. What? Did I have a wrong translation here? Without me, you can do nothing. We need to always remember just how helpless we truly are. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This is the difficult passage. We actually dealt with this passage at the summer youth camp last July with Christopher and his great team. They have one of the finest youth camps in the country. I think they've been running now for 30-some years, 36 years maybe. Just always a thrill to be able to go and see those kids responding to the teaching of God's word. It's unlike anything that I've ever seen. And we dealt with this, and I didn't feel like we really zeroed in on this too much. And I will tell you how I've taught it up to this point and throw out maybe a better way of teaching it. So he's talking here about the branch that does not abide. If we look at this as talking about church age believers, the branch would have to be a believer, obviously. And the branch is not abiding, therefore we would take it to be a believer who is not living his life in fellowship. He is cast out as a branch, and naturally, lack of fellowship with the Lord brings a withering effect in our spiritual life. He is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. One thing I know this passage is not teaching. It is absolutely not teaching that someone can lose their salvation. Do you know why? Because you can't lose your salvation. Eternal life is eternal. When you are made a new creature in Christ, you are a new creation. God doesn't demolish any of his creations. Even an unbeliever is created to live somewhere forever. I often tell people, you are going to spend eternity somewhere. You only have this lifetime to determine where it's going to be. As Fassel likes to say, smoking or non-smoking. He and I borrow off each other all the time, and we say, you can use it. It hasn't been patented or what's that? Yeah, it's not copyrighted. Okay. We know that that's not what it's teaching. But I'm wondering if we are really reading something into this passage. And again, I've just come across this recently because I'm teaching a class to my Friday night group in Isaiah. So maybe we're pushing too much the church into a passage that's not yet totally focusing on the church. What are the 12 disciples, minus Judas, of course, who got ejected? By the way, do you remember the story in Matthew 22? I'll throw this out for you. It'll interpret a passage for you really quickly. Matthew 22, the king's giving a feast for his son who's getting married, sends the servants out, invites all of his citizens to come. They're all too busy. They've got oxen to work. They've got a farm to plow. They got things going on, just too busy. So he sends the servants out again. They go into the highways and the byways, to the halt, the lame and the blind, and they bring them in, and they're at the feast. Well, the first thing we need to understand in that passage is that the feast they're at is not the wedding feast. When he says, my dinner, I think the English translates it, my dinner is ready. The word there refers to the brunch. What they would do in those days when they would invite people into a big feast is they would provide food through the day because people would start arriving in the morning. They'd be coming mid-morning. They'd be coming noon, coming all day long. You would have food prepared for those people when they come in. That's where they are. They're not at the wedding feast yet. The king comes in to the brunch and he sees a guy who doesn't have a wedding garment. Well, we know that the wedding garments were provided for them, so why doesn't he have it? It's a free gift, right? Well, he's obviously a picture of an unbeliever. How does an unbeliever get into the wedding feast? Well, I just told you it's not the wedding feast, it's the brunch. And there's a guy there who doesn't have. It's the preliminary, if you will, to the wedding feast. And so the guy gets kicked out. Do you know that that actually happened? It actually happened. Because when Jesus took the disciples into the upper room, it was a prelude to the wedding supper. And all of the language around it is wedding language. John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's all wedding language. There in the upper room, Judas is there, and Judas has no wedding garment. So what happens to Judas? He is ejected before they celebrate communion. That solves one passage for you. We're still working on this one. The disciples are representatives of Israel. At this point, church hasn't been founded yet. They represent the remnant of Israel. They're going to become church. They're going to go into the church, but they're not there yet. The parable that he's telling them is a parable familiar to them from the many Old Testament passages that talk about Israel being God's vineyard. So if you will, turn with me to Isaiah 27. And I think I may have a better explanation for John 15:6. He's talking about the restoration of Israel, but the judgment of unbelieving Jews. So the restoration in that day, a phrase that's repeated over and over and over. By the way, can I just back up? I'm freewheeling right now. Okay, we're totally off topic. Would you back up with me to Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? They shall arise and awake and sing. You who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. How's this for an invitation? Verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her stain. I wonder if we don't have here an allusion to the rapture of the church. Because what did Jesus say? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself. Could this be talking to Jews on the earth? I can't see that in the tribulation. Come into your chamber, close your door, hide yourself. I don't think it's going to happen. Just a thought, just throwing it out there. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan. We just talked about Leviathan earlier, didn't we? Leviathan represents Satan. The fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Can you see the allusions here to the book of Jonah? In that day, verse 2, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. Very interesting. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Essentially, boiling all this down, you're either with me or against me. Either you're going to choose me and join my side, or you're going to be my enemy. That's essentially what he's saying. You'll see that play out as we move on. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Beautiful pictures of what he will do for those who repent, for those who come to faith, for those who trust in Christ. What about the others? Verse 7. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. All of this is basically talking about the battle between our Lord and the unbelieving. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like the chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Now pay attention closely. Verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate. This is referring to Jerusalem. The habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, there it will lie down, there it will consume its branches. Verse 11, when its boughs are withered, they will be broken off, and the women will come and set them on fire. Sounds awfully similar to me to John 15, 6. Some of you are not getting it. I'm only suggesting maybe we're reading too much of the church into a message given before the church is on the scene, and maybe what Jesus is alluding to is Isaiah 27, and verse 11. He would have been speaking in terms they would understand. Yes, those branches that refuse to abide, those branches that refuse to bear fruit are going to be burned up with fire. Then he says, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he made them, will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor anymore. A thought for you to think about, a puzzle for you to puzzle over, a side trip that you can ignore. Do with it what you will. I'm just having fun. Folks, I'm done. Question. Sorry? That's the way I would take it. Yeah, that's the way I would take it. Again, I'm not trying to lay down anything hard and fast. You know, it's good to ask questions because when you ask questions, you have to dig until you find the answers, right? And especially among those of us who are pastors, we like looking at things a little bit different and saying, you know, throw it out to other pastors that are good students of the word and say, think about this and tell me what you think. I could be completely off track. I don't think God expects me to know everything or have all the answers yet. As a matter of fact, I will be quite candid with you. I've been studying this book for 60 years, a little over 60 years. I feel dumber today than I did when I started. Seriously. There is so much that I see that I don't know. I think the more we really learn, the more we know we don't know. Now, I'm very thankful and appreciate so much the fact that God has shown grace and mercy to me for so long to allow me to open his word, to share his word with his people. And I appreciate so much you folks coming and allowing me to do that for you. I'm going to close in prayer and we are going to be done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous time that we've had. Thank you for opening your word for us. Thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross and died for the penalty of our sin so that we could trust in him in simple childlike faith and enter into eternal life and know that we are secure as your children forever and ever. I pray for each and every one here. I pray that you will meet their needs, spiritual, mental, physical, whatever they may be. Guard and protect us as we go forth from this place and help us to be faithful and fruitful in the plan that you have for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.